Let's read the scriptures. Matt Jones is going to read Revelation chapter 1 on page 1028, which is in your church Bible if you're using that Bible, Revelation chapter 1.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Good morning. Welcome to this second sermon from the book of Revelation. I invite you to open your Bible to, if you don't have one, the Bible that's under the seat in front of you, page 1028. The book of Revelation is probably the best place to go to prepare for the next 70 years. And speaking of being prepared, preppers are interesting people, aren't they? You know who I'm talking about? They're the people that actually plan ahead for the scenarios the rest of us hope will never happen. The first time I ran into them was in the run-up to Y2K. And there were some extreme iterations of prepping then, weren't there? I mean, I don't know if you guys met any of the people who had 40 years worth of like MREs and candles in a bunker in their backyard. But I don't think that's most preppers. My point is not to make fun of that. Preparation is something that all of us do, if you scale it down a little, in one degree or another, at one time or another. We prep for exams. We prepare for a road trip or a big event. When our kids would get a new car, Andrea and I would always help prepare them in our different ways. She would provide a blanket and a case of water, and I would provide a multi-tool and an ice scraper and a tire pressure gauge. Get you prepared for what might happen. Preparation always reveals two things: what we believe is coming and what we believe will see us through when that thing comes. And Revelation has a few things to say about being prepared, doesn't it? Look at verse 1. More than any other book in the Bible, this book orients us to things that must soon take place, as Matt read for us earlier. But here's the surprising thing about where this book starts. The first thing that John wants to talk to us about is not bowls or beasts. It's about God. Last week, I said you could summarize the message of the book of Revelation in one sentence. If you wanted to put this whole book in what I think is one sentence, it would sound like this. This book helps suffering saints see truly and stay true to Jesus. And the first thing John wants us to see truly is God. Here's why. Because when the end of all things actually comes, the God you choose will make all the difference. When the end of all things actually comes, the God that you've chosen will make all the difference. That's the point John makes in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. That's our text. And so let's read it again. And you see, as I read, if you can find the main point. See if you can notice the primary subject of these five verses. Starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The main point? Other than that very first line, every other word in this section is about God, his attributes, his activities, his titles. And did you notice the passage is kind of organized into threes, all sorts of sets of three? There are three horizons for God's eternality in verse 4. There are three titles for Jesus at the beginning of verse 5. In verses 5 and 6, then, there are three saving works that Jesus performed for us. And in verse 7, there are three features that come at the end of all things. There are even three different types of, like, address about God or to God. John first speaks a benediction to the churches, grace to you and peace. And then he shifts in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6 into an actual doxology to him. Still talking about Jesus, but now he's giving God praise, not pronouncing blessing over the churches. And then the third form, there is a promise from God in verse 7. So it moves from benediction to doxology to promise. And then there's a fourth different type of speech altogether. God speaks to the churches. First words from God in this entire book in verse 8. All of that's organized around the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? The Father, God, who stands over all of it, even above time. And then the Spirit, who is present, active, and among the churches. And then most of the focus is on the Son, thirdly, who reigns and saves and returns. The point is, the best prepping you can do for the end of the world is to have this as your God. That's the point. So let's just look at those three persons of the Godhead as they're described here, commended to us, unveiled for us in the opening part of this book. God the Father frames the passage in verse 4a and in verse 8. Look at verse 4, just that first line, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Just stop there. That sounds a lot like a regular New Testament letter, doesn't it? That's not a throwaway line or a throwaway comment on my part. That idea, that notion, that understanding that this is a letter written, that needs to orient us and guide us as we interpret this book. One of the surest ways to stay on the rails in the book of Revelation and not get too crazy this way or too crazy that way, one of the surest ways to keep our interpretation faithful is remember this book was written to real churches dealing with real problems. John writes into a living situation. We'll see in chapters 2 and 3 what the situation was. They were facing all kinds of pressure. Some of them were being pressured to deny Jesus' lordship and bow to Caesar's. Some of them were being pressured to deny the gospel and believe false teaching. Some of them were being pressured to deny that heaven is where the greatest treasure is and fall in love with this world. You can see early on hints, can't you, of the beast who wants to oppress and destroy God's people, and the false prophet who wants to deceive God's people. And thirdly, you've got the harlot Babylon who wants to seduce God's people. What is that? It's this unholy trinity on earth that is desiring to destroy God's people. And before John even gets into any of that, he wants to show us that in heaven, there's a holy trinity who exists poised to bless God's people. That's what's going on. Isn't that cool? That's an amazing orienting point as we get into this entire book. This holy trinity in heaven poised to help God's people as they battle this unholy trinity on earth of the beast, the false prophet, and the harlot. Well, what form does the Holy Trinity's help take? Notice those next few words, grace to you and peace. That's the form, grace, divine favor, peace, personal well-being. You could paraphrase it like this, strength and calm. And when those two are given in that, when those two are coupled up together in a blessing, they're always in that order. Grace and then peace. Why? Because that's the order of the gospel. God's grace upon us results in his peace inside us. That's what John's describing. But once it happens, I mean, if God's grace and peace really do fill your life, you're prepared to face anything, aren't you? Notice where this grace and peace originate. It says, grace and peace. There's three uses of the preposition from in the next couple lines. Grace and peace from him who is, skip a few words, and from the seven spirits and from Jesus Christ. The entire Trinity is at work getting grace and peace into your life. So I say again, if God's grace and peace really do fill your life, you're ready to face anything. And now God comes, now John comes to his description of God. Look at the rest of verse 4. Him who, or the next phrase in verse 4. Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's an interesting decision, isn't it, that John would make. Of all the divine attributes, the one that he calls out first to stabilize, comfort this church, unveil God for them, the first one that he calls out is God's eternality, his transcendence above time. Why that one? Well, no doubt, because that's how God chose to describe himself in verse 8. Look at verse 8. God speaks to the churches. And this is noteworthy because God speaks many times in this church. There's voices that emanate from the throne, presumably from the Father himself. The Lamb himself speaks. And toward the end, the Spirit speaks. This is the first time the Godhead speaks in this book, and here's what he says, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm A to Z and everything in between, the original Amazon. And the far better provider of everything you need. I am Alpha and Omega, A to Z, who is, who was, and who is to come. And then he caps it off with the Almighty, lest you think it just has reference to his existence in time. That says something about his strength. Just think about this, though, God's relationship to time. It boggles the mind. For us, time flows like a river, always crashing over a cliff called the present, never to return. It's not like that with God. He was before time. He is within time, and he is to come beyond time. He doesn't move along in time like we do. Rather, somehow, time moves along in him. C.S. Lewis described it like a line or a ray on a page. Or not even a ray, a line segment. I took geometry. A line segment on a page. The page is God. The line segment is time. We move along the line segment. God, it's all in him. This book is filled, this book of Revelation, with allusions to the Old Testament. Exact counts of the number of allusions range from 500 to 800 different allusions to the Old Testament, and it's never quoted one time. It's the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. By the way, you know how many verses are in Revelation? 404. So there's at least one Old Testament reference for every verse in this book, and that's the case here. It's an allusion to Exodus 3:14. That's where God reveals his name to Moses. He says, I am who I am. How is that a reference to the God who is, was, and is to come? Because in Hebrew, this verb tense is what's called imperfect. It's not completed. It could be translated, I am who I was, or I was who I will be, or I will be who I am. In other words, all of this embedded in that name to convey that he is the God who simply and eternally exists. It's who he is. That name comes up in Exodus chapter 3. There are several names for God that have been given in the book of Genesis before that. All of them call out some quality in God. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Ra, the God who sees me. This is the name God gives himself, and it doesn't describe any of his qualities. It describes who he is at his essence. He's the God who is, who just exists. He was, is, and will be. Now think about these churches, and by extension, us. These churches lived under the Roman Empire, and one element of imperial propaganda was the notion that Rome was invincible and eternal. Shortly after John wrote the book of Revelation, the Emperor Hadrian built and dedicated a massive temple to Roma Aeterna, Rome Eternal, the goddess of the empire embodied in one woman who would last forever. And history laughs, doesn't it? Even the great Roman Empire collapsed, as they all do. Only God exists forever. Christian, take comfort in that, not the apparent decline of your current civilization. Only God lasts forever because only God exists outside of time. And if you have that, that's some kind of power, isn't it? No wonder he says at the end of verse 8, I am the God who is, was, and am to come, the Almighty. That's what this God is. So John opens by anchoring the church in the God who spans every horizon of time. He's with them now. He was faithful before them, and he is coming to them with purpose and power. But second, John wants to talk to us about the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, the second half of the verse. From the one who is, was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, this is a little strange, isn't it? I mean, it's the book of Revelation, so maybe it's not strange to you, but it still feels strange. Some people take this as a reference to the seven principal angels from Jewish tradition who stand in the presence of God. We have apocryphal books in that period between the Old Testament was finished and the New Testament beginning, where Jewish writers refer to the seven principal angels. And we know that angelic beings can be called spirits. The evil angelic beings are often called unclean spirits. So some take that Jewish tradition and this reference and couple them up and say this is probably a reference to those seven spirits, those seven angels. I don't think that fits, because the grace and peace that John says are coming to these churches, grace and peace are always gifts from God. not from angels. And furthermore, that's how it's described here, right? Grace and peace from the Father and from the Son. It'd be weird to stick angels into that apparently Trinitarian reference. So I think this is reference to the Holy Spirit himself. And notice where he is. The seven spirits are before the throne. In other words, the Spirit seems to be emanating from God, moving out from the throne in power and perception. This sort of description comes up again in chapter 5, verse 6, but it's attached to the Lamb. The Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which that verse says are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Why seven? I mean, it's one Holy Spirit, right? Benny Hinn took a flyer on this and said there are 10 members of the Trinity. The math doesn't even work, right? Why the number seven? Well, Scripture consistently uses seven to convey fullness, sufficiency, completion. Notice what I said. I didn't just assert to you that seven means fullness, sufficiency, completion. I said the Bible uses it that way. We have to demonstrate what we think the symbols are. We can't just suck them out of our thumb. Let me demonstrate to you. Exodus 25, 37. There were seven lamps on the lampstand. There are dozens of references. I'm just going to give you like three. Seven lamps on the lampstand representing Israel, which was seven tribes? No, 12, represented in seven. Or Leviticus 4, 6, and a dozen other references in the law that they would take the blood, the priests would take the blood of sacrifice and sprinkle it seven times on the altar, signaling what? Presumably, full transmission of sin. One of the most clear ways this notion of seven is symbolically used, one of the clearest ways is when the Bible talks of a sevenfold completion of something that clearly signals fullness. Remember when Cain kills Abel and God puts a mark on him and says, if anyone harms Cain, sevenfold vengeance will come on him. That doesn't mean he's going to get killed seven times, right? Or here's an even more clear one. Proverbs 6:31 says, the penalty for a thief, he will pay sevenfold, he will give all the goods of his house. Fullness, completion. Where does that symbol originate? Probably the week of creation, right? 7 days, God got it done. The point is, these references push the notion of seven beyond counting to a referential notion. It must be like symbolic of something. So here, the seven spirits of God shows us in a symbol that the Holy Spirit is like something. It doesn't just tell us he's fully sufficient to meet the needs of the church. It doesn't just tell us that. It shows us in a symbol. There is a sevenfold spirit, meaning what? Fully sufficient to meet the needs of the churches. It's working the same way as the seven churches, by the way. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. But this number, seven churches, suggests fullness. They're representative of all the churches. Where does this symbol of seven and the seven spirits, where do we get the idea that that could be the one Holy Spirit? Where are we going to get most of our understanding of the symbols? Pop quiz. Where should we go to interpret the symbols? The Bible. Help me out. Revelation's in the Bible. The Old Testament, thank you. You get an A on the quiz. Good job, class. We're going to keep doing that this entire book of Revelation. I think seven spirits stands for the Holy Spirit. You should say to me, prove it from the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. The angel said to Zechariah, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. Verse 5, the angel said, Zechariah 4, 5, the angel who talked to me said, do you not know what these are? I said, no. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but, can you finish that sentence for me? By my spirit, says the Lord. Seven lamps representing the one spirit. So again, what a comfort to these beleaguered churches. They lived in a world where Caesar's throne loomed large. Caesar is Lord was the thing you had to say to be a loyal Roman citizen. But Revelation presents a much different picture, doesn't it? where God himself reigns above time, and where his agent, the Spirit, goes out from his throne and accomplishes his work in the world, and where his son Jesus does everything necessary to make sure we get saved. That's what comes next. Verses 5 through 7 are all about Jesus Christ. Look at the first part of verse 5. And grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the three titles, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth. Real quickly, just let me explain all three of those. Faithful witness, an interesting detail that you should keep in mind from Greek to English, prominent and important in the book of Revelation. Do you know what the word witness is in Greek? Martos, martyr. It literally meant witness originally. That's all it meant, a legal representative, a legal source of evidence who would testify in court. That person who would give witness, who would testify, was called a martyr. Eventually, it came to be symbolic of someone who told the truth and died for the cause, a martyr. Jesus was both, wasn't he? He told the truth about himself, and he actually died for it. Second, firstborn of the dead. The firstborn's the highest, the preeminent one. Jesus is that for a bunch of reasons. Here, he's the firstborn because he rose again, the firstborn out of the dead, the first one to triumph over death completely. And the third title, he's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a comfort to suffering churches to learn that Jesus has not lost control. He has not surrendered his authority to some earthly power. There's chaos and suffering, yes, all around, chaos and suffering. That's not a sign that he has surrendered his control. In fact, it's a sign that he's getting his work done because that's how the gospel gets it done, right? Suffering and then resurrection. That's how it always goes. That's how it always goes. That's how it always goes. Because that's how it went in the gospel. I have no idea why God wants to get his work done this way. Why does he conquer this way? Why not conquer by flexing and just rolling back all evil? I'm not sure, except to say, had he done that, we would have been rolled back, right? We would have been bulldozed. That's how he does it in the gospel. That's how he does it in the world. All three of these titles for Jesus are taken from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is an extended commentary on God's covenant he made with David. Let me read you two of those verses. You stay here. Let me read two of those verses, all right? Verse 27, Psalm 89, 27. I will make David the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Oh, that sounds like this, doesn't it? Verse 37, Psalm 89, 37. So 27, 37. Like the moon, David's son will be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. I mean, it couldn't be more clear that these three titles from Jesus for Jesus come from Psalm 89. Why do I point that out? Just to show I'm smart? Heck no. To show I did some homework? No. This is an extended commentary on the covenant God made with David's son, who was what kind of being? A human being. As the in these three capacities, Jesus is a human being. And he invites us into all three of those roles. We are now called to be faithful witnesses who tell the truth about who Jesus is, even to death if necessary, because that's what he did. We too, but that's not the end of the world, right? I mean, that's no problem. If we get killed, that doesn't matter because we also participate with him in being resurrected from the dead. He was the firstborn. We're just some of the later kids who come along and get raised again. And then third, we will reign with him even when we suffer. We reign even when we suffer. Look at verse 9. Let me skip down and steal a verse from next Sunday's sermon. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom. Oh. John's experiencing both at that moment. Kingdom and tribulation. The point, friends, is Let me say this sentence and then I'll explain it. The Christology in the book of Revelation is participatory. What I mean is everything Jesus is and does, we participate in him. We're invited into it in him. That's most obviously described in the next section, where John moves from benediction, blessing us, to doxology, blessing him. So we've seen these three titles for Jesus. Now there's three saving works in verses 5, the rest of verse 5, and verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See the three saving works first? He loves us. Notice that's ongoing action. Still loves us. Not loved us and freed us, loves us now and freed us then. How can you know he loves you? Well, next line. He freed us from our sins by his blood. What a beautiful description of the cross. It means your captivity is ended. Your freedom is achieved. How? By blood. There was a ransom paid. The blood of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation never gets over it. You realize that? Heaven never, ever gets over the cross. Let me read you a few verses. Revelation 5, 9. They sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain. And by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Chapter 7, verse 14, the angel said to me, these, the 144,000, he says, are those coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 12, verse 11, they have conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives even unto death. Heaven never, ever gets over the cross, and neither should we. If you struggle to believe that God truly loves you, ponder the cross. I listened to a missionary, or a man who had been doing missionary work, comment on this and shared a conversation he had with a man who had always struggled to feel loved by God because he learned later, his parents hadn't loved him very well, and people never get over that formation. They never get over that formative influence. And I don't know how many of you feel like your parents were perfect, but if, you know, you're a human who has human parents, none of us had human parents. So probably none of us was loved very well. So this man told this missionary, "What I learned was I need to go back to those early memories, almost picture myself before I can remember anything, and see Jesus in the place of my mother and in the place of my father loving me." So he did this therapeutic imaginative exercise, imagining Jesus scooping him out of his mother's womb when he was born and just nuzzling him, snuggling him, holding him. Powerful in this man's life. Transformational. And then the missionary said, "Far be it for me to stand between you and anything that helps you feel loved by God, but here's the problem I have with that. It's teaching you that the therapeutic solution to your problems is your imagination of Jesus in the place of your mom instead of your imagination of Jesus in your place on the cross. And the Bible says the cross should do that work." And I thought, that's a really powerful example and very helpful, and there's one more thing that I want to say about it. If all you have is putting Jesus in the place of your parents when you were little, loving you better than they ever could, what are you going to do when life goes completely sideways? What are you going to do then? The cross helps you with that. It tells you God does things that look completely sideways because he loves you. But I don't know what you're going to do if the only answer you have is, this is what, you know, Jesus, how he replaces my parents. You want to feel loved by God? This is what Revelation says. He loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Ponder that and take it by faith, and it will make you feel loved. Third, he made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. What does that mean? Well, It assumes the question, did Jesus free us from our sins so that we could just live happily ever after? No, he gave us a mission and a calling, priests and a kingdom. Do you know what text that comes from in the Old Testament? Exodus 19:6. Listen to this. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the first of many times. And by the way, Exodus 19, who is that spoken to? Israel. When? Just before the Ten Commandments. This is God speaking to them from Mount Sinai. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the first of many times that John uses Old Testament language for Old Testament Israel to describe Christians. Here's what I want to say about that. Whatever you think about the relationship between Israel and the church, John wants Christians to see our identity in some way echoed in theirs. That's because Jesus has not abandoned Israel's story. He's just completed it and then invited us into it. Let me explain. God's original purpose for Israel was this, to be a kingdom and priests to God, to shine the light of God to the Gentiles. Priests exist for other people. They mediate truth. They give light. They allow people to have a contact with God. Israel is supposed to be that, priests. Kings exist for other people. They enact God's truth, and they bring down God's blessing on the kingdom. But this is a calling that Israel never lived up to. The prophets criticize them for it, and then in the book of Isaiah, a man comes on the scene, this mysterious servant of the Lord, to whom the mission is passed. Yahweh says to the servant of the Lord, you will be a light to the Gentiles. At times, it sounds like that servant of the Lord is Israel, but at other times, it sounds like he saves Israel. And we know who it is, right? It's Jesus. Jesus comes and as the servant of the Lord and fills up that mission to be a kingdom and priests. And then it comes from Jesus to us. Notice, John does not say Christ will make us a kingdom and priests. He says he has made us a kingdom and priests. Do you see that? Look at it. He has made us kingdom and priests. The point is, right now, if you are a Christian, you are a kingdom and you are a king and a priest with access to God, functioning as his agent on earth to mediate his presence and enact his laws. That's what we are called to do, proclaiming Christ. That's one of the reasons the churches are called lampstands, because they shine the light of God in the world. So this book doesn't just unveil God. It unveils God's people to themselves. This is who we are. Isn't that breathtaking? Then verse 7. There are three key features at the end of all things. John moves from doxology, praising Jesus, to a promise, but he doesn't stop talking about Jesus. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Three key features at the end of all things. Jesus will return. It says he is coming with the clouds, an allusion to Daniel 7:13. We read it during the song set, 13 and 14. The Son of Man comes to receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom. He's enthroned over all the nations after God judges, in Daniel 7, after God judges all the wicked empires, Babylon and Greece and Rome. God judges all the wicked empires and then installs his Son of Man as king. Second, at the end of all things, it says he will gather the nations. Look at the verse. It says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. In some sense, every nation, every person gathered in the presence of the crucified one. And thirdly, he will judge them. The verse says, all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. These last two, every eye see him, tribes will wail. All of that comes from Zechariah 12, where God gathers the nations and judges them for attacking his people and rejecting his reign. I would love it if God wanted to save everyone. He does want to save everyone. Scripture says that. Here's what I want to say. I would love it if God did save everyone. Passages like this make it incredibly difficult to believe that that actually happens, because there are some people who don't want to be saved. They just hate him. They don't like him. They rebel against him. So what do you do with all this? Let me wrap this up. All along, I've been talking about preppers, getting ready for what's coming. And I used, at the beginning, the language of choice. I said, when the end of all things comes, the God you choose will make all the difference. I said it that way. But the fact of the matter is, this passage isn't about a choice, is it? There's no choice here. There's no menu. There's no list of options. There's no array, pantheon of viable gods. This passage just pulls back the curtain and says, here's the God who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Before the beasts rise, before Babylon falls, before the end of all things arrives, John wants the churches to know who the God of the universe really is. That's all this is about. There's no choice. And so, if you're a Christian, this is your God. This is the one that you live before. And you aren't unprepared. You don't need to stockpile or build a bunker of anxiety. You are held by grace and filled with peace. And if you're not a Christian, you can change that today, right in this moment. He offers you, read the verse, he offers you grace and peace. He extends the sevenfold spirit to help you overcome your weakness and your suspicions of him. He gives you Jesus, who, the verse says, loves you, offers to free you from your sins and to make you a king and priest to God in the world. And friends, take him as your Savior. That's the best possible preparation you could make for the end of all things. Father, I pray that you would continue the work of this passage in our souls. Save friends who need saving. Stabilize believers who need strengthening. Give us hope and life. Fill us with this grace and peace for your glory. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.